The other general observation is just to say that everything practical in the Christian life has a theological base. And it's always true, even if it seems a remote thing to say, or some doctrine may seem remote from it. But for better or for worse, it's always true that everything practical has a theological base, and either a lack of conviction or a sound conviction. And it's always true that our inward convictions will lead to outward actions. If we believe God is love, then we will know in our consciences that we are supposed to be loving like God, for example. So let's notice that in the apostolic church. They believe here we're saved by grace, and let us live together in grace. So these are just two general observations on the unity in the faith. The second, just want to note how their actual belief has tangible consequences. Those who believed were of one heart and soul, and the practical consequence of this is that no one said his things were his own, but there was this sense, God has given me these things, not merely for my own gratification, but for the life of the body in some way or other. What's going on in the heart and the soul of the people is issuing in bringing every thought captivity to the obedience of Christ, and in obedience to Christ, they are sharing of themselves, having all things in common, not living their lives as independent atoms, but rather as part of this network of people. So the application then is that this is going to be a test of our seriousness about the Lord and about the things of God. Do you believe in the unity of believers when, in fact, in your experience, believers are differing over lots of things? Well, if you believe in the unity of believers, then your challenge is to work with believers so that bridges are built, and they're built in a context of grace and of mutual love in Christ, like precious faith in Christ. So they're of one heart and soul, and the apostles at this time, of course, were preaching and witnessing with great power to the resurrection of Jesus, verse 33. And great grace was upon them all. You notice that the word resurrection here is used as a figure of speech in which that one central truth, the actual resurrection of Jesus, is made to stand for all the truths of the gospel. Christ is risen, the truth is alive, and the apostles, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says they preached Christ not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's what's going on here, that they're witnessing to the life-giving resurrection of Jesus, as that changed our lives and brought us into a new place in the way in which we conduct ourselves before God and before men in the world. So the practical consequence then is that great grace was upon them all. Now, what does that mean? You know, great grace was upon them all. What does it mean to you? As it applies to you, is there great grace upon you? Well, there's not going to be much evidence of that grace of Christ coming upon you if you're just arguing the toss with people all the time and you're grumpy and you can't think of anything positive to say. I've been there, done that, so I know what I'm talking about. You know, this is talking about God's grace to us in Christ, wholly undeserved, ministered to us tangibly by the very work of the Spirit within our hearts. Regeneration, the dead, old, lost nature replaced, regenerated, renewed, brought to the place where we may walk and serve the Lord Jesus Christ with gladness. Great grace came upon them because they understood that they were trophies of grace themselves, and therefore they wanted to have great grace in their lives to shed upon others. Christ has done you good, therefore you want to do others good. Unfortunately, sometimes we think that the way we're supposed to do good is to yell at people. And somehow or other, that reminds me. One day in my Scottish past, when we were in Wishaw, actually, I went into Motherwell, which is contiguous to it, and shopping center for something, and there was a fellow doing preaching. He was standing up on a concrete bench, and he was shouting and screaming at everybody as they're going by, and all the workers are there for their lunch. And this guy is haranguing them, you know, and their tones are really ferocious. And I thought, this is not the way in which grace can be shown. You know, yes, the word has to get through, but being up there on a bench bellowing at people, is that really grace? Telling them how many times they can go to, you know, any things that could drive them into hell. And yes, we have to preach the law, but you see what's happening in the ministry of the church in Acts. Practical consequence. Grace received translates into grace applied, given. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, and this grace is felt in the heart of the saved. And the power of the apostolic preaching moved, convicted, deepened the lives of people as the Holy Spirit applied the word. And there's no haranguing going on. And that's what we want to see in our own lives and in our own time in the churches. Unity in the truth, as that truth is in Jesus, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:21. Well, real sharing involved also practical generosity, verses 34 through 37. They were just generous. The fledgling church is its own welfare system in a way. It tackled the real problems that people had in the fellowship, in the community. And what happened as they did this? Well, those who were able shared what they had freely. The goal was that no one should lack what was essential. The method is distribution as anyone has need. Obviously, this took a certain infrastructure to the fellowship in order to do that. It wasn't just simply an individual deciding to help another individual. It was done at the apostles' feet and through their leadership in the body. And the means then is, you notice, it's substantial mercy giving, essentially. Mercy giving to the church as part of the body life under the leadership of those who were set to lead the church. And with mercy as the outward major financial focus of that, to make sure that people were going to be okay. Now, our statist welfare systems are a kind of an evocation of that, but often twisted. You know, the word compassion is used in connection with the state, but the truth is that it's only in the church that there will be a personal meaning to that word compassion. And you see that here. And well-off believers, possessors of land or houses, gave as needed. And so we're encouraged then. First thing is, those that are able shared what they had freely, 34 and 35. And then 36 and 37, we're encouraged to do likewise. You have Barnabas here, the son of encouragement. Incidentally, Luke, when he's writing this, is really interpreting the man, because the name, the strict translation of his name really means son of prophecy. Barnabas, son of prophecy. And Luke is taking prophecy to be consolation, as it were, that the word of God, the word that the prophet brings, is for the blessing, for the good of the people. And so he slightly modifies and applies that second part of his name, using the word encouragement. And that says something about Barnabas' character as Luke knew him to be. So he's given to us so that we would take it to our heart. And I'll just give you one verse in connection with this, 1 John 3:17 and following. Well, maybe a couple of verses. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I always felt one of my jobs as a child was to, well, a teenager, I guess I was then, was to deliver groceries from the store across the road to people who, you know, customers of the grocer. This was before supermarkets existed in Britain. And I had a bike with a basket on the front, and I'd pedal off to some house with the orders that they had. And I always noticed that in the great big mansions, and there were some big mansions I had to deliver to, I almost never got a tip. But there was this little old widowed woman who was living in a little apartment about half a mile from the store or a mile from the store, and she would always give me a tip, and I always felt, there's the widow's mite. And I thought, that's somebody who says, this little boy needs a bit of encouragement. And I know that's not a mercy illustration exactly, but it says something about how many ways indeed we can, having that heart for it, we can be such a blessing to others. It's not the numbers, but it is the heart and the practical application of the sharing. So that's real sharing then, in a nutshell. You see a need, and you want to help it, and you so support your Deacon's Mercy Fund and encourage them to really be helpful. By the way, often in the church, we can't talk about the ways in which the church helps people because it is not helpful for us to know. And we have to trust that this is a kind of a secret work of the diaconate. It doesn't need to be a huge secret exactly, but it's something which is done in a tasteful and loving way. And so the other side of it is be ready to be helped when the need arises also. That can be an encouragement to the sons of encouragement who help. Okay, last word here is the story of the contrast. You see the real sharing, and then you see the empty show sharing. The hypocrisy of sharing, giving the impression that you're really sharing, but you're not. And this is a difficult passage to handle in many ways. It's because it's so, the Lord's dealings with this couple are so drastic and instant. One thing it says to us is that hypocrites can be generous too. That is to say, hypocrites can give and can sometimes give a lot. And we would not necessarily know that they were hypocritical in their motives and their giving. That may sometimes apply to us. For all we know, some of us may be hypocritical givers. Even a preacher standing in front of you, you wouldn't know. So this case is one case in the whole of the New Testament on this subject, and the only case in which anybody receives this awful punishment and judgment, and the whole case is exposed to our view. The secrets are exposed. It's not a rubric for us to do that to anybody else, to make big cases of what we think is hypocrisy in other people's lives and something like this. This is God saying, Luke, take me seriously. I'm giving you one example, and understand that you can't fake it and get away with it with me. And that happens, you know, in the Old Testament. You remember Achan, who secreted away some of the stuff that they took from the Canaanites, and dug a hole under the tent and buried it, and he was exposed and put to death by the Lord's judgment, and as the one single example of this very same sin, secret sin, in the Old Testament. So it doesn't say to us that God is going about smashing people with thunderbolts. It's saying that you're accountable to him. And it's a word to those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why it's here in Acts 5. They were considerably liberal in what they were giving to the church, but they weren't content with that. They still wanted to appear to be even more generous than they were. So they lied to the apostles and they lied to God, and God gave the apostle, told them the truth about it. Hey, you know what they're up to? Now, why did they? What was the problem? Well, the problem was that they were treating the Lord with contempt. They were saying, Lord, we're going to give X to you and your cause, but it's going to be X minus 10 in reality. So they're treating God with contempt, as if they can fool him. And I would say to you, I believe that people are trying to fool God all the time, all over our world. I did this, I did that, you know, I was a nice... 80% of Americans think they're going to heaven. And mostly because, well, they're decent folks and God's in the business of forgiveness. That's contempt for the Lord. That's not taking him seriously at all. And that's what you see in Ananias and his wife. And what you see then essentially, and this is the basis of where it comes from, is a spirit of unbelief. And think of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about about the way in which we are to be obedient. He speaks about the spirit of faith, and it's not just the outward deed that is the sin, but it's the inward disposition of the heart, which is sinful, and the root of the practical application of that by the hand. So contempt for the Lord, a spirit of unbelief, and an attitude that despises the church of Jesus Christ, uses the church of Jesus Christ to enhance their reputation. Well, all the time they're just lying through their teeth. So God makes an example of them, just as he did Achan in Joshua chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And, any who wish to criticize God for harshness in his judgments should notice, one, that these are one-off examples. And remember that God is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. And he's waited. Many of us here could say that we provoked the Lord for years and years, and he was long-suffering with us, and he saved us anyway. You know, from the pit and from the miry clay in Psalm 40, when he could have been justified by snuffing us out, the Bible says it is of his mercy that we are not consumed. Lamentations 3:22. But his mercies are new every morning. That's grace in God. And it's grace in God that he gives us these single examples in each testament just to tell us, look, I'm holding out life to you. I held out life to Ananias in the gospel. I held out life to Achan with the people of God way back of old. So he makes an example. God is slow to anger, but he keeps accounts, and he's challenging our own motives. So when we pull all these threads together, you can surely see how this makes The church so vitally important in the lives of believers. It's in the church that the practical love of Christ can be shared and is shared in a particularly powerful way. And it's from the church that the love of Christ reaches out into the community. I'm sure that your churches are involved in some small way, perhaps supporting some mission out there, like a homeless shelter or something like that, or a food bank. Little practical things, but practical things that are from your own motive, the love of Christ being shown and shed abroad. And it isn't an accident that, you know, however badly Christians are being led to think about the church in these days, you know, we're shoving our views down other people's throats and all that. It's not an accident that in our country and in other countries too, works of mercy, major works of mercy, flow into the communities from the church. I was surprised. We had Southside Church in Indianapolis has long supported, in a modest way but real, the Wheeler Mission, which is a homeless mission in Indianapolis, downtown, several places they have. They had an extensive ministry. But we learned from them that all the homeless shelters, every bed for homeless people in Indianapolis is from a Christian organization, an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian organization. The atheists are quite willing to have the compassion of the state direct your tax monies to this, that, and the next thing, but their hands are not on the dirty work. And in Indianapolis, it's the Christians. And they have more beds than homeless people, even though there are always folks on the street because they don't want this, even this little disciplines of being in that shelter. But it's the love of Christ going out, and it's not an accident that the church in this country is still at the heart of so much of that work. Not all of it, but so much of it. So we're called here to Christ and to the one who was rich but became poor for our sakes, that we might be rich toward God. It's a challenge for our life in the church, and it ought to be important in our lives that in the church we have the arena and we have the platform in which lives can be shared in common, in little ways and large.